Incredible promise and assurance in those words of those songs. And that's the reason that we can confess our sins. We can bring our sins to the altar and lay them down. We need to own them and confess them. And the Lord's arms are open wide to forgive us when we come broken, contrite over our sin. So let's go to the Lord now and confess our sin together. And we just ask that if you're able to, where you are, just to bow your head, and I'm going to lead us through a confession of sin, and listen to the words, listen to the phrases, and if there are sins that you've committed or know that you're susceptible to commit those sins, and when I say amen, just say amen, and just say I too struggle with that sin, and I need to confess it. And so let's go to the Lord and confess our sin. Heavenly Father, we know from your word that we've been set free from the penalty of sin, but the presence of sin, Lord, still remains within us. We see our inclination towards sin just in our impatience towards others and patience towards work and our relational struggles that are so pressing in on us and aware of us. So, Lord, we confess that we need you, and we would ask that you would hear our confession of sin. Through Christ we pray, amen. Lord, we confess that what people think of us, it matters too much to us. We care more that people would see us and recognize us rather than they would recognize you. So forgive us, we pray, amen. Lord, we confess that we binge on fear and worry rather than feasting on trust and your truth and grace. So forgive us, we pray. Amen. Lord, we confess that we indulge our selfish desires rather than laying our interests aside for the interest of others. Forgive us, we pray, Lord. Amen. We confess that our joy, Lord, is too dependent on present circumstances and getting our way. So forgive us, we pray. Amen. Amen. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on me. Our hope is in the promise that we come to the altar and that we would find forgiveness. Believer, let me assure you with these words that you are forgiven. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Christ, we are forgiven, we are redeemed, and we are delighted in by God. Amen.
To make me your vessel, Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be together. Sunday, the best day of the week. The Puritans called Sunday the marketplace for the soul because you could go, in a sense, to the market of God's grace. And even though we don't have any money or anything in ourselves that would cause God or His grace to come to us, He still grants us what we cannot afford in His Son, Jesus. And that's good news, and we want to hear about that good news once again this day. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is in the New Testament, maybe towards the end of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, then you can follow along on the screen as well. We'll have the verses printed there. Philippians 4, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 this morning. So let me read those and let's follow along together. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a familiar passage, I would imagine, if you've attended church for a time. Sometimes familiarity can cause us to not pay attention to the passage. And so keep your Bibles open. We're going to be referring often to this passage because I believe there's some things that we miss if we're not careful. And the things that we miss actually provide the power for the passage. As you know, we're in this series of our favorites. And we've been asking you to send in your favorite passage with a background story. And today's passage comes from Adam Carr. And Adam references this passage, and particularly his relationship with his mother and the influence she had on him through this passage. So let's hear from Adam Carr.
Good morning, everyone. I really hate that I can't see everybody in person and sure am missing seeing everybody on Sunday mornings. So David asked me to share why Philippians 4, 6 through 8 was special to me and why it had meaning to me. And I wanted to share that here in a minute, but I did want to give everybody a word of warning, more maybe to myself, but make sure you read David's emails carefully, because when I submitted this passage, I did not read that I had a video component with it. So, good job, David. But Philippians 4, 6 through 8, one reason that is really special to me is I remember as a child, as a teenager, as a high schooler, college student, and adult, my mom focused on this passage tremendously. And one thing that always stood out to me was how she focused on the thankful part of it. That, you know, she would quote this scripture to you in a heartbeat, but then she would focus on the thankful side and making requests known to God. And she would so often ask you, Adam, have you thanked God for what you're going through? Or have you even asked God for help through it? And I wanted to share, last year when my mom passed away, my dad asked if there were any books that my brother or I wanted to have. And one thing I asked for was one of her Bibles. And this is the Bible I can remember she had all through growing up. And one thing that's so special in it was it still had a lot of her notes, just tons and tons of notes. And then in the scripture margins, her notes on things. And so reading some of her notes and getting ready for this, I did find some notes about Philippians 4. She called it 5 through 8. But just knowing she wrote these words as she was going through cancer, and knowing she wrote these words a few months before she passed away, it has special meaning to me. And here's one thing she said. She has a couple notes on Philippians 4, 6 through 8, but at the very, very top, she says, it's hard to stay anxious when you are thanking God for all he has done for you. You see how blessed you are. And that's one of the reasons this is special to me, is how much it meant to my mom, how much it impacted my life through her. And so I'm thankful for mom. I'm thankful I have this memory of her, and looking forward to hearing David preach to us from this passage today. Thank you.
Well, this passage is so timely, the times that we find ourselves in right now, but this passage I find is always current as well, because worry and anxiety seem to be a constant foe that accompanies us throughout our life experience. And the truth that we want to look at today is this, that Christ has won our eternal destiny. He's not only won our eternal destiny, but he's won the means for us to be able to live the Christian life in this current pilgrim journey. This is not our home. We are traveling through to a place and time that he's preparing for us. And he has won our eternity, but he's also won the means or the resources for us to be able to follow him right now. And so the title of my sermon is Taking Hold of What Christ Has Won. Yes, we look ahead and we long for that time to see it in its fullness, but he has provided for us now. He has provided needs that we have and the resources that we need to be able to follow him. And as I looked at this passage this past week, one of the realizations I came to is that every battle that we have right now will be an eternal reality then. Every battle that we have for joy, every battle that we have for freedom and peace will be an eternal reality then, and I'm hungry for it. The good news is that he's provided even for that now. So let me ask the Lord to help us as we look a little deeper at this passage that might be familiar to us, and that it might be as though we're looking at it for the first time. So let me ask the Lord to help us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is timely. It is always current. It is always applicable. And Lord, we thank you that you have preserved for us your truth, and that by your Spirit you make it come alive in our hearts and minds. And I ask that that would be true today in every living room, for every person watching, for myself here, Lord, that you would make this passage come alive. And we thank you for our Savior Jesus, who has won not only eternity for us, but he has also won the means, the needs, the resources that we need right now to follow you. And so, Lord, help us in these moments. Draw us to Jesus. Remind us of the good news. Renew our spirits this morning and enable us to be laborers, joyful laborers for you in this world. So help us in all this. This prayer is not too big for you. You are the Lord God Almighty, sovereign over all things. You are powerful and you are good. And in that we trust. And in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So we want to look at just three points through this passage this morning. One is that God commands our joy. Two is that God commands our freedom. And then finally, that God yearns for our peace. And all these things Christ has won and supplied for us. Let's look a bit more closely at verse 4 and seeing how God commands our joy. Look back at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, Paul wrote the Philippian church from being in Rome under house guard. He was basically in prison. And the book of Philippians is a rather joyful letter. In fact, most would say it's the most joyful letter that Paul ever wrote to any church. He was really thankful for how the gospel was working. And in fact, chapter 1, he reaffirmed this and said, just live your life in light of the gospel. But knowing the context in which he wrote gives meaning to the words of verses 4 through 7. Because Paul was under Roman guard, being persecuted. This was also about the time of Nero, the Roman official, who was at this time feeding Christians to ravenous lions. He was using Christians as human torches to light up his banquets. And in the midst of this, Paul writes these words to the Philippian church, who, although were going well, had threats around them too. And he said this, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, how could Paul write in the midst of his circumstances, in the midst of the cultural realities that were in Rome, and also the threats to the Philippian church, how could he write, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice? Isn't that denying reality? Is that not facing the truth of what was in front of them? Well, the key to this is not the rejoice on either side of verse 4, but actually the middle. Because he bases joy and rejoicing not in circumstances, not in the cultural moment, but in the person and presence of God. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And so if we're going to read the verse, what would we emphasize? Well, of course, rejoice, but it's in the Lord. That would be what we underline or circle or highlight. Rejoice in the Lord. And in this, we see that God commands our joy. Now, how does that change your view of God? Maybe some of you grew up with a view of God that He's stern and He's looking to steal our joy. And the path that He has for us is not one that's filled with joy. But this says exactly the opposite, that God, our loving Father, cares so much for us that He would command our joy. And we see this throughout all the Bible. In the Psalms, it says, be glad in the Lord. In the Gospels, it says, leap for joy. And here God is saying that Christ, through His life, death, and resurrection, has won your eternity, but He's also won your present joy. Rejoice in the Lord. And when we rejoice in the Lord, what we're doing is we're remembering that the Lord is with us. We're remembering His life, the fact that even though we're disobedient and deserve God's wrath, that our Savior was obedient to everything that God the Father asked of Him. And His obedience is ours. We remember His death, where He stood in our place, and we remember the resurrection where He conquered death and sin. And therefore, we can have said about those who trust in Christ that there's now, therefore, no condemnation. There is great reason to rejoice in the Lord. And this joy is commanded by our loving Father. In just a moment, I want to give you a quote from Matthew Henry, but it's important that you know a little bit about Matthew Henry before I give the quote. Matthew Henry was a pastor in the late 1600s. He was born prematurely, and because of that, he had a lot of complications in his life. At around age 23 or so, he got married to his first wife, who within a few years died of smallpox at the age of 25. They had a daughter, and his first daughter died in infancy. He remarried, had 8 more children, 4 of those who died in infancy. And the reason I give you this background is because Matthew Henry was a man who was acquainted with sorrow and grief. He was one who had suffered in losing a wife and a number of children. In commenting on this passage in Philippians, though, he says this: "There is enough in God to furnish us with all matter of joy in the worst circumstance on earth." And it gives a powerful punch to that quote, knowing his background, that he was a man who had to travel through the waters of sorrow and worry and concern and anxiety and grief. And in the midst of this, he came to the conclusion that there is enough in God, that no matter what circumstance is before us, there's enough in God to supply for our rejoicing and to supply for our joy. And then he goes on to say this, and maybe he's uniquely qualified to say this. He says, "Joy in God is a duty of great consequence in the Christian life." This is not just something that we should do. It's a command. It's a call. He says, and Christians need to be again and again called to it. If good men have not a continual feast, it is their own fault. And those are strong words. He's saying if Christians aren't experiencing a rejoicing in the Lord that exists outside of circumstances, then it's our own fault. And that might be coming across to you as harsh unless you understood who he was and also what Christ has won for us. He's saying the lack of joy and rejoicing that we have is not due to God. In fact, he's won it all for us, that he commands it and he supplies for it. But rather, it's our lack of maturity, lack of belief in God to apply our faith. Growing up and raising children, I don't know how many times I've expressed to them, apply your faith. We might be talking about a situation of concern for them, something that was bringing them worry. We would listen, and then I would say, let's apply our faith. Let's bring our faith to bear on this situation. And that's what Matthew Henry's saying. He's saying if believers don't live with this continual feast that God has provided, it's our own faults in that we're not applying our faith. The reason for rejoicing is the person and presence of Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In this time of self-quarantining and social distancing, I'm sure there's some relationships that you're just longing to reconnect with. There are people who when you're around them, settle you or resettle you. They bring not just happiness, but joy. And we long to be reconnected with those friendships and hopefully very soon. But multiply that times 1,000, and you're getting close to the sense that Paul is writing verse 4. The presence of the Lord, there is enough in God for our joy right now. And the call of the Lord is for us to apply our faith and reach out and grasp on to what he has won. So God commands our joy, but he also goes on and expresses his goodwill to us in that he commands our freedom. Verse 5, let's look at this together, 5 and 6. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, normally we would begin in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. But when we begin in verse 6, that's no good news to us. It's not good news just to come and tell me what to do. Do not be anxious. Stop it. Don't do it. That's not good news to me because I know myself too well that I don't have what it takes within myself to not be anxious, to not worry. We've got to back up with the good news and begin in verse 5, at the end of verse 5 anyway. And it says this, the Lord is at hand, semicolon. Or you could put in place of the semicolon, therefore. The Lord is at hand, therefore. That's the good news. The good news is that God is close, that He is at hand, therefore. That's the basis of the call and command towards your freedom, to not be anxious. It's all based on the fact that God is with us. He is at hand, and He is calling us to not live a life of anxiety, live a life of worry based on the fact that He is with us. To not connect the end of verse 5 with the beginning of 6 doesn't supply the power that we need to follow through on the command. And one of the ways that we see God's goodness to us is that, yes, He commands us. He's right to do so. He's the sovereign Lord. And He knows best, and His ways are best. But He always supplies for His command by His Spirit, by His Word, by the church, and many other ways. God supplies for what He commands. And in this, our supply, our standing, for being able to not live a life of anxiety, to not give ourselves over to worry, is that the Lord is at hand, that God's presence and the presenting of our requests, the calling out to God, are the ways that we're able to bypass anxiety. And I think our normal means, our human means for anxiety might be a few. One, we try to handle it ourselves. We try to work it through in our own mind. We could call that a trust in self. And when that doesn't work, we take this worry to others. And when that might not work, we take it to a professional. And all those things are good in measure. But our first port of call must be to return to the end of verse 5 and to remind ourselves that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And we take that truth and we massage it into our anxiety. We bring it into our worry. And we call out to God. And this is a constant encouragement from God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 7, cast your burdens unto Jesus because He cares for you. Well, why do you feel comfortable in giving your burdens to God? Because He cares for you. Again, referring to the presence of God. The Lord is at hand. Therefore, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, who Adam referenced his mother, always kind of surrounding our requests, surrounding our asks before God with thanksgiving, displaying a trust in Him. The Lord is at hand. I was thinking about how I might define anxiety. I looked up a number of definitions, but I thought maybe just step back, David, in your own experience and define it as you've felt it. And I came up with three. Number one, anxiety is an absence of freedom. And so in this definition, anxiety might be looked at as a prison, that it holds me in there. Its purpose is not to come to a conclusion or a better way. The real purpose of anxiety is to hold you in and to increase its power in my heart and mind. So anxiety is actually an absence of freedom. God, in this verse, is calling us to freedom based on His presence with us. A second definition that I thought of that was from the experience of anxiety and worry in my own life is this. Anxiety is giving ourselves over to matters we don't have the wisdom for or the power to navigate. Anxiety is just giving myself over and displaying a trust in self, but giving myself over to it when I don't have the wisdom to see it rightly, and I definitely don't have the power to navigate through it. It's as if I'm on the valley floor when I need to be at the 30,000 foot mark to be able to understand it. But here I am seeking to navigate myself through whatever worry, anxiety is before me with only my wisdom and only my power. And it's just a trap. It's a trap. And finally, anxiety is simply a trust in self. A trust in self. I'm not referencing the Lord. I'm not remembering that He's at hand. I'm not calling out to Him. I'm just trying to work this through, and in that way, trying to be my own Savior. And I'm not. And you're not. But you have a Savior. And He has won your freedom. And He wants you to remember that He is at hand. Therefore, don't be anxious about anything. And the picture we get from this passage is that it's a battle. It's a battle within, and we're just fighting this within ourselves. I've spoke often that growing up, we only had one vacation spot. There was no question that we were going anywhere else. It was to our little lake cabin in Florida. This was basically a one-room cabin that we stuffed ourselves in and just enjoyed all the lake things that we could for the week. And back in this time, Dad only got 1 week's vacation, and so we would try to maximize every moment. And he would get off on a Friday as early as he could. Most of the time, it was late afternoon. He would come home. We would throw all the things that we needed in the car, and we would drive the 7 hours to Florida to our little lake cabin. And most of the time, we would arrive at night. And one of the, I guess, traditions or one of the first things we did was throw the bags in the cabin, and then my brother and I would run down to the dock ready to jump in. Even though it was night, even though there was just stars in the sky, we would just want to jump in the lake. But the reason that we had the gumption, the bravery even maybe, to do this was because my dad got in the lake first, and he would sit there with his arms out. And of course, if you were just a child without anyone in the water, you probably would have fear as to what might be in the water, snakes or anything else. Darkness is always scary to a child. But my dad would always get in first, and he would invite us to jump. And because my dad had no fear, that transferred to me as well. And when we would jump in, he would pick us up, and we would laugh, and he'd put us back up there, and we could do that all night if he would have let us. Obviously, the point being that my father was near, and therefore I don't need to be anxious about what I don't know and what I don't see, because my eyes were on my father. He was with me, and it took away my fear. And in the same way, in our anxieties and worries, our first tucking away of truth, our first grasp has to be the truth that God is with us. He is at hand, that He is not full of fear, that He sees all that is before us very clearly, that He has the wisdom for it, that in His sovereignty in some way this is ordained and by His steps. And He also has the power and supply to give us what we need to navigate through it well. So God has won our freedom, and it's based once again on His presence, which leads to this yearning that God has for His children to live in peace and to live at peace, which is our third point. God yearns for our peace. Verse 7, let's look at this verse together. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The "and" there is very important. This is where practicing the presence of God leads. We are not without means. We are not without resources. We are not held captive by anxiety and worry. Our Savior has won freedom and joy for us. He has won our peace. And His desire is that we would practice His presence, calling out to Him, with the result being that peace would be ours, that we would live at peace, not based on what might be before us, what we can understand, what we can figure out, but we would be at peace because of Him. And this is a direct answer to the prayer of anxiety. It is possible, my friends, to have very worrisome things before us, but not be taken over by them. It is possible for us even to have threatening circumstances and to live in a place of peace because our Savior is with us. One writer, our pastor this past week, said this about this verse. He said, "Things that cannot be fully comprehended can nonetheless be peacefully experienced by those who are in Christ." Even though whatever might be before us can be very concerning, we're not living in a fantasy world. We understand there are real threats. Paul wrote in the midst of them. He wasn't denying them. He wasn't telling them to close their eyes and repeat nice phrases about living in peace. He was giving them a rock-solid foundation upon which to stand in this life and to be able to face a worry or concern and not be able to fully see it, not be able to fully comprehend it, to not have the power necessarily to even get through it, but to rather exist peacefully in the midst of it because of His presence. And this is where it all leads for us. And he said this peace, it transcends understanding. It's something that's quite unexplainable. And the reason that is because, as I said before, there are reasons for us to be concerned. There are real threats. There are real worries. We're not denying our humanity, but what we're doing is applying our faith to what our Savior has won. And here God supplies an attitude or a disposition. This is not simply a state of mind. This is a disposition won for us by grace. And he says, this peace is like a sentinel who stands on a wall to guard the city. Just imagine your life like a walled city. And our Lord is saying the peace that He will provide will guard, that will be on the lookout for threats. And as that sentinel, that guard is doing His work, you can be at peace because you know that God is looking out for us. In Ephesians 2, Paul makes clear that our peace is actually Christ Himself. So this peace, yes, it's a disposition, but I think it even goes further in speaking that it is a person. Our Savior brings us peace of mind and heart, and He is on the watch. He is on the wall looking out for our foes, the threats that might come to imprison us with worry or to steal us away with anxieties. The peace of God will actually guard us and enable us to rest. And peace and security go hand in hand. We can be secure in this world even though we don't understand all things. We can live at peace even though we don't see everything clearly because we're trusting in the One who does. We're resting in Him. And over He is telling us, "I am close to you. I am at hand. Bring my presence to bear on your circumstance." Thomas Watson years ago wrote that the world is able to bring trouble from peace, but only God can bring peace from trouble. Think about that. The world's able to bring trouble from peace. We're able to do that. But only God is able to bring peace from trouble. And He is who we look to and trust. And so this passage is good news. It talks about a Savior who has won for us joy and commands it. He's won for us freedom and He commands it. And He also yearns that we would live in a place of real peace and security with Him. So what do you need to believe about God today from what we've read and what we've been discussing? What do you need to believe about yourself? What sins do you need to turn from and avoid in future days? What do you need to repent of? And then finally, what actions do you take? What truths do you need to tuck away? What different method of dealing with worry and anxiety do you need to apply in light of this passage? The key here is that Christ desires that we would practice His presence, and there's great fruit that comes when we do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You don't just give us commands, but that You give us the supply for it. You are such a good Father. You're so loving and You're so thorough in the way that You love us. And Lord, there is reason to worry in this life. We're not being those who deny reality. But we also don't want to live as though we don't have a Savior who promises moment by moment His presence. And so, Lord, would You help us to turn from the ways that we may have been walking through concern and worry and anxiety, the prisons in which it holds us. And may we know what it is to open the gates and be free to rejoice in the Lord. So, Lord, would You change us? Would You cause us to walk in a new way? And we thank You that You not only tell us to do so, but You give us what we need in order to do it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.